Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for that. It's wonderful to have a family that has so much talent. I know we all of us have great talents, and they're just evident in different ways. So I can't sing. Nobody in my family can sing. That's not one of our talents, but we have other talents that I praise God for. And we truly are happy that we know that our eternal reigns. I want to welcome our guests here. We've got a lot of you. It's very nice to have you here. It's a little bit louder in the back section where the kids are. We're grandparents today who are parents taking on that role. So thank you, John, for that, the best of my titles. I truly enjoy that one. There's an anecdote that I read recently, a humorous story that I'd like to start with today. A president visited a nursing home, president of the United States, and he entered the facility and he, with his entourage, went around from room to room and delighted all the residences, the elderly residences of the home, and he went person to person, talking to them and asking about them and trying to learn more about them. And then he noticed this lady sitting over in a corner in a wheelchair. And she seemed rather disinterested. You know, like, big deal. And, you know, politicians, they know how to work the room. So this was kind of a challenge to him. So he went over to her and he kneeled down beside her wheelchair. And he touched her hand and touched her back, and smiled at him. Or at her and squeezed her hand. And she smiled back and said nothing. And he's like, what's going on? He goes, do you know who I am? The president asked. No, she replied. But the nurse over in the corner could tell you. It's a humorous story, but it does tell us and give to us an important question that we really need to answer in our life. And that is, who are you? Who are you? There are two important questions that you'll answer in your life. We all have to come to these questions at some point in our life is who are you and what's your vision of the future? Who are you and what's your vision of the future? The answer to these two questions will define your life now and your life through all eternity. It'll determine how you live. It'll determine what's important to you right now. What you yearn for as you go through your life and live your daily life. It'll tell you what's important. What will you be willing to invest your life, your time, and your effort into? Those two questions. Who are you? There are books that are just filled with questions that try to let you figure out who you are. That try to determine who you are. You know, my wife and I were given a book or a book each. It's a book that we're supposed to write down all these things about who we are as grandparents. It asks us all kinds of questions. You know, page after page. So we can pass this down to our grandchildren. But, you know, as you look through this book, it doesn't really tell you these questions, who you really are and what your real vision is of the future. You know, where was I born? When was I born? When did I go to school? Where did I go to school? Who was my first kiss? Or what did it feel like to hold that first young baby in my arms? You know, it asks you those questions, and those are all important questions, but they don't necessarily say who we really are and what we really yearn for in life. These two questions help us to get off that treadmill of life that seems to be going nowhere. If you can answer these questions, it gives us purpose and reason for living, a meaning to life. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Because this question was asked of Christ. Or actually, Christ asked it. Early in this chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked for a sign from heaven. Now, Christ had fed, you know, many with 5,000 with two loaves. He'd done many things, but they were asking for a sign from heaven. And then later on, Jesus asked his disciples, "What do people think of me? Who do they think I am?" Let's enter this story in verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus Christ knew who he was. He was the Son of God. And the Father had revealed him. The disciples also knew who he was because they had spent 3 years with him and knew who he was. But other people weren't sure, and so they asked for a miracle, a sign from heaven. Now, John the Baptist also knew who he was. John 1, verse 19, if you'll turn with me to there. John 1, 19, people wondered who Jesus was. They wondered who John the Baptist was. In John 1, we read the story of John being asked that important questions by people sent by the Jews. Beginning in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Verse 22, then they said to him, 'Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Elijah or Isaiah said." So I ask you this morning, both of them knew who they were. Who are you? Who are you in relationship to God's plan, to his vision? Who are you in the innermost core of your being? When somebody asks who you are, how do you respond? Usually, your name. "Hi, I'm so-and-so." And then you might say, "I'm a programmer, I'm a farmer, I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker, I'm an accountant, I'm a homemaker, I'm a mother, I'm a high school student, I'm a grade school student." Or you might say, "I'm a varsity basketball player," or "I'm a piccolo player in the school band." Or if you're married, you might say, add on to that, "I'm the husband," or "I'm the wife of so-and-so." Because that's how we often define ourselves, by those things. But what happens when you lose your job? What happens when you retire? Or you divorce, or you're separated, or you lose your spouse, or you graduate from high school or from college? Your identity changes. You're somebody different. At least on the outward, you describe yourself differently now. That identity on the outside may change, but your inward identity shouldn't change. We're presented in our daily lives with different options and opportunities to make that identity of who we are, to show that out to the world. You get back extra money from the clerk at the grocery store. What do you do? You know, they've overcharged me many times before. I don't have to worry about it. You know, you're at work and you've got this project that you're really want to get on that team because you can see it advance your career. But that'll require that you work on Saturday once in a while. That identifies, that choice identifies who you are. How do we respond to those challenges? From a very young age, many of us have been taught the story of Moses and his life. How the Israelites were in the land of Egypt, slaves of Pharaoh. And one day a child was born. He was a beautiful child. But his parents had to give him up. And they put him in this basket and they floated him down the Nile. And as he floated down the Nile, he floated past where the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. And she looked at it and she opened it up and this beautiful child was inside. This child, she decided to take into her own home, to rear him, to raise him as his own, as her own. Let's turn to Acts 7. You wouldn't think we'd be going there when we're talking about Moses. Let's turn to Acts 7. Because let's continue that story about Moses' experience as he realizes who he is, who he really is. In Acts 7, we read Stephen, who became a martyr of the early Christian church. We read about him as he gives a defense before the council and the high priest in Acts 7. And part of that discourse contains some of the events of Abraham, Moses, and the nation of Israel. Beginning in verse 20 of Acts 7, it says, "At this time Moses was born," talking about this time when Israel was going to begin the process of coming out of Egypt. "Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, when he was put in that basket and floated down that Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old," let's pause here for a moment. "Now, when he was 40 years old," at this point in his life, if you ask Moses, "Who are you?" what would have his answer been? "I'm an Egyptian. My mom's the daughter of Pharaoh. I'm a graduate of the best schools. I've built great buildings. I've led great armies. I've worshipped the great gods of Isis and Re. I'm Prince of Egypt. I'm a mighty man of the world." That's who he was at that point. But then something happened that changed his life, changed who he was. Verse 23, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now we don't know if he was never told that he was a Hebrew, or that if he just always had this idea that maybe he was, but he thought he was better than them. We don't know that, but at this point he came to wanting to know a little more about them. Verse 24, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." He thought at this point he was still a deliverer. He was going to deliver them from Egypt through God's hand. But that wasn't what God had planned for him. Verse 26, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge for us?' Verse 28, 'Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed." Let's pause there again. Moses had spent 40 years as an Egyptian prince, mighty man of the world. And then in verse 29 here, we see the sum of his next 40 years. He was a dweller in the land of Midian. We learn from other scriptures in the Bible that he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd during those 40 years. If you'd asked Moses at the end of those 40 years as a shepherd, "Who are you?" what would have his answer been? It would have been very different than the previous 40 years. He would have said, "I'm a shepherd. I was a prince once, but no longer. That was a long time ago. I was once wealthy, but you know, that's not really that important to me now. That doesn't bother me. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a shepherd of my flocks." Moses' life had taken a course correction. A course correction over those 40 years. He went from a prince to a pauper. He went from a prince of men to a shepherd of sheep. From a man that had the world in his hand to a man that had a shepherd's staff in his hand. Who was Moses? He was a different man. He was now a man that God could work with. Continuing in verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. It was at that point, the burning bush, that Moses was the man that God could use. The "Who am I?" was the man that God wanted. At the end of Moses' life, after leading Israel for those 40 years, if you'd asked him, "Who are you?" you would have a different answer than when he was 40 or when he was 80. You would have seen growth in him. You would have seen a different man. Who was Moses? He was a man that God changed. A prince of Egypt that became a servant of God. Who are you? Lily Tomlin, the comedian, once said, "I've always wanted to be somebody, but I see I should have been more specific." I see I should have been more specific. We need to be more specific in how we want to become and who we are, who God wants us to be. God's given us a clear vision of who we should be. He's given us a clear calling. And he outlines through the pages of the Bible what we should become. We're to be first fruits. We're supposed to be Christians. He's delivered us to us his laws, his way of life, and his Holy Spirit. So we can actually fulfill that calling that he's given to us. Who are you? You should be transforming and changing and becoming a child of God, maturing in God's way of life and striving to be a mature Christian. Striving to be a mature Christian. You know, very closely linked to this question of who you are is the question of what is your vision? What is your vision? What's your vision of the future? What's the vision of your destiny? Where are you going? What's your purpose in life? What's the purpose of life? Your spiritual life is greatly impacted by your spiritual vision. How strong is that vision that you have? In his book, First Things First, Stephen Covey wrote about Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychologist, who survived the Nazi camps of World War II. In his research, he tried to find out why some people made it and other people did not. Why some survived and others didn't. And he summed it up in the following statement, and I'll quote. He, Frankl, looked at several factors: health, vitality, family structure, intelligence, survival skills. Finally, he concluded that none of these factors was primarily responsible. The most significant factor, he realized, was the sense of future vision. The impelling conviction of those who were to survive that they had a mission to perform, some important work left to do. That's what helped them through the camps. Survivors of POW camps in Vietnam and elsewhere have reported similar experiences. A compelling, future-oriented vision is the primary force that kept many of them alive. End quote. Our vision in the future must contain that impelling conviction that God has a mission for you, because He does. He's got a mission for you now, and He's got a mission for you in the future. And you must be convicted of that mission. That mission that you are going to become part of the family, the very family of God. Be part of the kingdom of God. Be part of His everlasting kingdom. Without that vision, will your life still be vibrant when Christ returns? Or will you spiritually languish, become Laodicean, spiritually lukewarm, or maybe even give up on what God's given to us? Because this world pulls us and tugs on us, tries to pull us back, tries to cloud that vision of the future. You know, 10 men of the tribe of Israel lost their vision when they went into the promised land to scout out the land, to prepare for the entry into that land. We read of this in Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, we read about that episode. 12 men were selected out of the tribe of Israel to scout out the promised land of Canaan. All 12 saw the land. It was beautiful. It was lush. It had great blessings, great wealth. It was a land flowing of milk and honey. In verse 23 of Numbers 13, we can read just a short piece of what this land was like, what the scouts, all of them, brought back, what they found out in the land of Canaan. 23, Numbers 11, or 13. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. This is just one verse saying some of what they saw. A land that truly flowed with milk and honey. A wonderful land. Something to look forward to. And you know, that land, that vision of what that land was going to be like, had been given to them many, many, many years before. In Exodus 3:8, and you don't have to turn there, but we see where God gave that vision to Moses at the burning bush. He said in Exodus 3, verse 8, he said, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to do good, and, or to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God gave Moses that vision of what he was going to. So as he helped Israel on their journey, he would have a vision of where he was going, of the future. And Israel received that vision too. Moses and God gave the vision to them also of what they were going to as they left Egypt. In Exodus 13, 4 and 5, it says, "On this day," the day as they were going out, "on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Moses passes on that vision that God had given to him, a land of milk and honey, a land promised to Israel that God promised to them, a land of goodness and peace and prosperity. But here, where we are now in Numbers 13 and 14, we realize that Israel lost that vision. They've come to the promised land, and Israel has come to a crossroads of visions between their human vision and their godly vision. The vision that their human eyes saw and the vision that God gave to them. Those 10 scouts would come back and report about the giants, about the difficulties. But yet here was a land that God had promised to them. A chance for their families to have fine houses, big flocks, wealth, peace, security, prosperity. But of the 12, only two could see that. Only two could see the vision that God had given to them back in Egypt. And only two had the faith to believe in that vision and to believe that God could pull it out. Now you probably know the rest of that story. How those 10 talked to the Israelites, gave their report, and they said, talked about the giants and the walled cities. They had lost their vision. They couldn't see past that. But two of them could see past that. But let's go down to verse 31 in Numbers 13 and see those 10 spies, their report, how they had lost the vision. Numbers 13, beginning in 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Verse 33, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." These men saw what they saw with their eyes overwhelmed that vision that they'd been given to them by God. The impact of this, these statements by them, was tremendous on Israel. It was vision shattering. Israel lost sight. They wanted to return back to Egypt. Numbers 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we only had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children may become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" They'd lost their vision. They no longer had a purpose. Their human reasoning overpowered the vision God had given to them. Their human sight overpowered the vision God had given to them. And it changed their vision of the future. They said, "It's too hard, too difficult, too many problems." Rather than accepting the vision of God that He's given for us, let's go back to what we knew. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's return to our old life. They'd lost their vision. How often do we lose sight of that vision as we see the giants around us, as we go through the trials and the tribulations? But also, how often do we lose that vision as we have the wealth and the security and the benefits that we have in this country? We can lose it either way. We can easily, living in life and in luxury, have the vision, the grand scheme of God, what God wants for us, clouded by those things. And when we return back to Egypt, it can be clouded over. You know, Max Lucado tells a story of a group of climbers who climbed one of the highest mountains in Europe. He recounts this story in his book, God Came Near. And it illustrates what can happen to us personally as we lose sight of our goals and the vision that we're reaching for. He writes, on clear days, a breathtaking peak of snow-capped rocks reigned as king on the horizon, inviting admiration and offering inspiration to the climbers. On days like this, the climbers made great progress. They climbed as one, all looking at the same summit, at the same goal. Yet on some days, the peak was hidden from view. Then the climb became arduous. Eyes were cast downward. The goal was forgotten. It's much easier to work towards our goals when we can see a clear vision of what they are, to visualize them, to see the big picture, to see the vision that God has for us in front of us, set before us, so we can move towards it, to not lose sight of His vision. God gave Israel that great vision of their future in the land of promise, but they lost that. He gave them every possible help to be able to help them there. A cloud by day, fire by night, miracles of water, protection, and yet they lost their vision. And God gives us the same thing. He gives us a clear vision. He gives us the help. We understand His Word. He gives us His Holy Spirit. We've got to make sure that we don't lose sight of our vision. You know, I see a future, a wonderful future in front of us. God's given us a great vision of what our future is. Let me give you just a glimpse of the vision that I see. The vision I see as I read the Bible. I see a future where all humanity will have a chance to be saved and understand God's truth. And where most of humanity, it seems, will accept that offer from God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, God wants all of our friends and neighbors to eventually see that and have that chance. I look forward to seeing my classmates, and end of this month I'm going to a high school class reunion, 40 years. A lot of those class members, classmates of mine, are going to remember that I was the guy who took off for this fall convention every year and would ask me questions about it and thought I was a little strange. I was this religious guy. Many of them also would remember, maybe, that I was the guy who would not play football on Friday evening because I would have to play on the Sabbath. They'll remember that. But you know, I'll be able to help them sometime in the future as they're raised up. Part of my vision of the future is teaching them, my classmates. And they will say to me, okay, now I understand. You weren't strange. We were the ones. You're the one who had the truth. You're the one who had the vision. We didn't. Now show me the vision. I see a future where my father and my grandfather and my grandmother will be raised to life, and I'll be able to embrace them and teach them the ways of life that they thought I was strange in and didn't understand. These are part of the things I look forward in the vision that I have of the future. I also see a future for the church, this body that we're part of, you and I. Ephesians 4:16, Paul writes about God's vision of this church and how this church should be. Ephesians 4:16, it says, from whom, talking of the church, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. That's God's vision for us as a church, that we all work together and that we all grow together. And we do this all in His love. You know, that's a vision I strive for and I look to. And as a part of that body of Christ that we're all part of, He wants us to be in His kingdom. It says in Luke 12:32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's God's vision for this church. To give us the kingdom. The vision of this church, working together, becoming the bride of Christ, excites me. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Let's read about the future of the church. Because we can keep this part of us, our vision of the future, and help us to motivate, to be motivated, to follow God's path. Motivate us to grow as a Christian. Motivate us to fellowship with each other and care for each other and to love each other. To motivate us to be active in God's work. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." That's us, the bride of Christ. We've made ourselves ready. And that's what we're doing now. And this life, as we go through this life, we learn and grow in God's way and in His character. And we make ourselves ready, unspotted from the world. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's something I look forward to. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I visualize it as best I can to help me through this life. I see a future for you and I, the first fruits. The vision of us as first fruits becoming spirit beings. Spirit beings. Part of God's very family. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection chapter. Because this to me is exciting. It's something I try to keep very close in my mind. At the forefront of it. I'm going to read this actually in the New Living Translation. I just like the way it flows. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49. "Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed." Verse 53, "For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory." That's a wonderful vision of the future. A spiritual body, no longer having death or pain, living in joy, living an immortal life, change the spirit, being welcomed into God's family, will never die. Our ultimate vision is the same vision of the future that Abraham had. If you turn with me to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 9, beginning in verse 9. We see what Abraham's vision was. And many of us could recite this by heart. Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, "By faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That's another vision I have of the future. That city whose builder and maker is of God. Abraham then put down permanent roots in his physical promised land. He lived in tents because he was looking for the promised land. He was looking for something else, a special city. That's that same city that we should be looking for, that we should be waiting for. The vision of that city coming down. We shouldn't make permanent roots in this world. Our permanent roots are in another world. Revelation 21, we need to focus on that city. And I know this has already been read today, but it's worth repeating. It's a wonderful vision of the future. This is talking about the time after the resurrections and after Satan is put away. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the temple of God, or the tabernacle of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is an ultimate vision that we have. God coming down, the city, New Jerusalem coming down. We, who have been turned to spirit, living with him, being part of that city, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. What would you do in this world to obtain that? God's given us that wonderful vision of the future through his scriptures. We can't fully grasp it. We just get little clues here and there. We see little bits and pieces here and there. We can only imagine what it's going to be like. But you know, we can have a clearer picture of that. We can ask God for that clearer picture. We can ask God to show us even more clearly the vision of the future. In Psalms 119:18, it says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." We can ask God to give us that vision even more closely. Ask him to open your eyes to see the vision that he has for you better. You know, and there are many places in the Bible that give us clues to what our future is like. Micah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 34, Amos 9, in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 are just a few of those places that give you a clearer vision of what our future is and how awesome it is going to be. What an awesome vision of the future God's given to us. But to reach that vision, you've got to see it through all that goes on in our life. We've actually got to make sure that we are living the life as a Christian now. And that takes us back to that first point of the sermon. Who are you? Who are you? Does the who that you are align with the vision that God has for you? If it doesn't, then there's work to do. Can we ever leave this vision of the future? Can we ever say, "I don't want it"? Is that an option? In John 6:66, we read where the disciples answer this question. John 6, verse 66, we'll start there. This is my last scripture. We can't turn back into the world. You know, at this point, many left, as we'll read in verse 66, for from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" These people, these other disciples who left, had lost their vision. It had gotten clouded for one reason or another. But in verse 68, we read what Simon Peter says. He says, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" There is only one vision of the future that's true, that's worth fighting for, that's worth giving up in this world and in this life, and that's the vision that Christ gave us. He's the only one that has the words of eternal life. When you lose your vision, you're no longer the salt of the earth. You're no longer the light on the hill. We struggle often in this world with the sins that we have, the temptations that come to us. We battle to overcome them. That's what a Christian does. If you keep that crown of glory in front of you, that vision of the city that has a foundation that God built, strive towards that. Keep that in your forefront of your mind. Strive to overcome the who you were and become the who God wants you to be. The who God wants you to be. To live in this world requires a lot of hope. It's difficult as a Christian, but we do have a hope in the future. And it's well worth it what we go through. God's given us a glimpse of the future to give us that hope. You need to be working now to fulfill that vision, growing, changing that who you are to make sure that it's a mature Christian and the character that you're building, that it's the character that God wants in you, like the character that God wants to live with for all eternity. Make sure that your goals that you set align with the goals that God has set. Embody those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the true Christian in you. So who are we is driven so much by the vision that God has given to us. As we look to the future, the vision that God gave to us. It's one of the things I really enjoyed when I spent time with Denny Luker. Is often we would sit in his, not often, but every now and then we'd sit in his office, especially as we're going through difficult times. And we would talk about the future, about the kingdom of God. And we'd even talk about a billion years from now. Let's think way out there. A time when these will be distant memories, but we will be God beings. What a wonderful thing. We need to visualize those goals, visualize it each day. In your prayers, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Ask God that His will be done in us. Every day of our lives, we face the burning bush. We face a time and a period in a life where we have to make decisions, where vision becomes important. You know, the actor Kirk Douglas tells a story of a conversation he had with a young man many years ago. He was a hitchhiker. And Kirk Douglas says, "I picked up a sailor who was on weekend leave. He jumped into the car and took one look at me and exclaimed, hey, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? That's a question we should never stop asking ourselves. Does your life reflect a true Christian, a true saint of God? Do you know who you are? But you know, I'm sure there's another question that was asked between one or the other, and that's, where are you going? Where are you going? What's your vision? Because that's another question that's very important to our lives. Have a firm vision of where you're going. Rehearse it often. Keep the vision of the kingdom of God forever before you.